The scripture for this morning is from Matthew 4, verses 12 through 17. Matthew 4, 12 through 17. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, Isaiah the prophet, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I don't know about you. I guess this is an individual kind of thing when you were growing up. But some people, when they were children, needed a light on. Actually, I think most children needed a light on, because the light is nice. Well, you can see things when there's light, and so night lights are very common in children's rooms, or keeping the light in the hall on and keeping the door cracked open a little bit. That's pretty common. As adults, oftentimes we're not so concerned about that, but we still like light. I remember when I was in college, we took a trip at one point to one of the caves that you can tour. It was down near Uniontown, and it was interesting, but I didn't particularly care for it because that's dark. That's absolute darkness. And no matter how well charged or new your batteries were, I was always concerned that it was going to go out and you're going to be stuck down there forever. It was not a particularly pleasant thing. We can understand the pictures of light and darkness that the Scripture uses because it's very much true to our everyday life. We light candles when the electricity goes out. We build fires to keep us warm, to protect us, so that we can see. And so it is not surprising that the Scripture uses this picture. But as it's used this morning in Matthew 4, it's a very powerful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this is a dark world. This is a world of sin and condemnation and death. And yet Jesus has come as a light in the darkness. He has come to illuminate not just a small portion of this world, but to illuminate all of this world. That He has come to be the Savior of the world. And we get a little taste of things to come as He moves to Capernaum and fulfills that prophecy that light would come to the darkness. Let's see that as we work our way through. First, Jesus moves to Capernaum in verses 12 and 13. Now, last week we looked at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil, and we noted Jesus' refusal to sin, and that being a direct contrast to Adam's giving in to the devil's tempting in the Garden of Eden along with his wife. And we noted that Jesus is here presented as the second Adam, who will do what Adam failed to do, and that is obey God. And we recognize that it is a part of our justification, our being reconciled to God, that Jesus fully obeyed the law, and by faith we are covered in His righteousness and made right with God. In today's passage, Jesus begins His public ministry. And where He preaches and what He says is really of great importance to us in understanding who He is and in the nature of salvation and the extent of the kingdom, as well as the fulfillment of God's many promises. We learn here that Jesus is light, and He is the light of the world, and He is a light to our dark souls, that He is the long-promised Messiah who gives us life and light and forgiveness. Our verses 12 and 13 describe Jesus' relocation as being sometime after the temptation, and tell us a bit about here Jesus' purpose and intentions. And here we're told that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, He left His home in Nazareth and moved to Capernaum. Now, Matthew, interestingly, waits until chapter 14 to tell us why John was arrested. And so, I'm not going to tell you here. I'm going to try and honor the way in which Matthew is presenting and unfolding these events. But I will say, because it's applying to our text this morning, that it was King Herod Antipas who brought John into custody. And that's important to note, because here some have speculated that Jesus' relocation in our verses is done to get away from Herod and the danger of being arrested himself. But that does not appear to be the case, since both Nazareth and Capernaum would have fallen under the rule of Herod. And so He wasn't moving out of His jurisdiction. He was staying in it. Instead, the move is to show that the start of Jesus' public ministry, that now that John has been arrested and His public ministry has come to an end, the one who is paving the way for the Messiah, announcing His coming, that it is now time for Jesus to begin His. Now, Nazareth is where Jesus lived most of His life, as His family settled there, as we learned, after they returned from Egypt. And Jewish culture was such that people and families generally didn't move around. It's not like today's society where people go and settle here, there, and everywhere. And so it is a significant thing when Jesus relocates. And in fact, notice that there are strong words used here. The Greek for leaving carries with it the idea of leaving, like leaving behind, or can also be translated abandoning. And so He's not going for a week or two. He's leaving. He is relocating His home. The town He moves to is in the Galilee region, which is on the west side of the Jordan River and next to the Sea of Galilee. Now, at that time, the Galilee region was very well populated and was quite a busy place. Historian Josephus, who wrote a little bit later, tells us that no town in that area had less than 15,000 residents. And so, with several towns, Galilee would have been relatively populous for that era. And it was well-farmed. It was at a crossroads, several significant trade routes, and was the kind of place with lots of different ideas as well, and lots of different kinds of people. And verse 13 tells us that Jesus settles in the town of Capernaum, a small town beside the sea. Fishing would have been a major occupation there, since it's a seaside town. And Jesus, as we'll note a little bit later on, will come to know some of the fishermen there. Yet notice that Matthew speaks to his Jewish audience by referring to the area in connection with ancient locations of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, when Israel came into the Promised Land over 1,000 years earlier, each tribe was given their specific place. And this was the place of Zebulun and Naphtali. And he's telling us that now to set up the quotation from Isaiah he'll give us in a moment. The point of all of this so far is to see that Jesus is moving very deliberately and specifically here. In the timing of his move, the beginning of his ministry, and the location of it. He is not doing things at random. There is a plan and a purpose behind all of this. And it will have an impact on specific people that live in that land. So that specific people might hear him. And specific prophecies will be fulfilled. All, as we learn in Acts 2, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so Matthew will be emphasizing this in the next two verses, how Jesus' move fulfills a 700-year-old prophecy and reveals a lot about the extension of the kingdom of God. And so second, Jesus is the light of the world in verses 14 through 16. Matthew tells us that Jesus' move to Capernaum begins this public ministry as a fulfillment of prophecy. Specifically, Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Now notice the first part of the reference. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. In its original setting, Isaiah spoke in that chapter and as a whole to God's people during a very dark time in their history, as the Lord was bringing judgment upon them for years of rebellion and idolatry. And even with the exile coming, the Lord gives hope. Hope of the coming Messiah. We see in that very same chapter of Isaiah these famous words. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Our verse 15 quotes Isaiah from earlier in that same chapter and speaks words of hope, even in the midst of darkness, hope about Israel's future. There was anguish and pain and suffering at that time, but the Lord will make it glorious because the Messiah is coming. And the Messiah is coming to that very region. And so here is Jesus, 700 years later, coming to the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. The long promised Messiah has arrived, and this region will be blessed with his appearance and his ministry. Yet notice as well a detail here, that this region is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles were numerous in that area. And that helped the area to pick up this nickname. Historians tell us that about 130 years earlier, the area's Jewish leader compelled local Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep Jewish customs. And so by this time, by Jesus' time, the area was loosely Jewish in practice. But the religion was watered down. And it was a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles in the population. And because of this, it was very much looked down upon by those in Jerusalem. It was Galilee of the Gentiles. And you kind of clear your throat when you say that. It's not a compliment. And so this is no small matter, that the Messiah comes and the first place he goes to is Galilee of the Gentiles, to the place where they reside in large numbers, a place that is despised. God is not being subtle here. The kingdom will be coming to Gentiles. Now, this is not new. Paul refers to it as a mystery, not because it was hidden, but because people just didn't get it. It wasn't clear to them. The mystery of the gospel is it going to the Gentiles. But 2,000 years earlier, God had promised to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And many years after that, through the prophet Daniel, the Lord said of the Messiah, "To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." In so many places, even in addition to that, we're told that he would rule over the nations and bring in the Gentiles, and that the kingdom would be extended to all the peoples of the world, to every tribe and tongue and nation. And here is, I guess in literary terms, what we might call foreshadowing. This is a hint of things to come. This is about to begin. Our verse 16 then expands on that truth as the quote from verse 9 is continued. "The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land of shadow and death, upon them a light dawned." This is, as we said in the introduction, not a new image. Light and darkness. It's all through Scripture. As darkness is used to describe evil and death and sadness and lostness and sin. And light is used to describe truth and life and holiness and the glory of God Himself. A few examples. 1 John 1. "This is the message we have heard and announced to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all." Psalm 104. "O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak." Isaiah 5. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." And so with that image in our heads, notice in our verse that the people are in darkness. And notice that they're not just passing through the darkness. They sit in darkness. They're stationary in darkness. That's where they live. They are in darkness. They are in ignorance. They are in sin. They are under condemnation. But in that darkness, this great light will shine. And it's described even as the dawn coming and driving away the darkness early in the morning. And that light is Jesus Himself. Jesus is the light in the darkness. He is salvation to the lost. He is the hope of the hopeless. And this powerful image of Christ highlights not only His greatness, but the evil of sin and the complete absence of hope without Him. He is the light in the darkness and the only hope of men. Isaiah 49:6 has the Father speaking to the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." To a world that is lost in sin and in death and in its rebellion against God, Jesus comes as a light to that darkness. Here is the Messiah. Here is hope. Here is life. Jesus describes Himself in this way. John 8:12, "I am the light of the world." In John 12, He says, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness." And so what we see here is a picture of Jesus coming and what that means to a world that is in darkness. That He is coming to Galilee of the Gentiles. And it is a picture of His beginning to bring the gospel, bringing salvation, bringing light to all the world. And fulfilling that promise to Abraham made so many years before, that he would be a blessing to all the earth. As Paul explains in Romans 4, all who trust in Christ, in Jesus who is the light. And as Jesus said Himself, that if one believes in Him, they will not remain in darkness. As we come to Christ, as He works in our hearts, we are reconciled to the Holy God because of what Christ has done for us. Romans 4 says that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in Him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus coming as a light to the nations is people coming to know Him and being reconciled to God through His work as they embrace Him by faith. But it's not just about nations, is it? It is. But it's about individuals in the nations. It's about men and women being reconciled to God. And so even as we read this, we are not just to think about the gospel going to Galilee of the Gentiles or the gospel going out into the world 2,000 years ago. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ being a light in your darkness, in your sin, in the condemnation that was upon you, and the light that He has brought to your soul. Jesus' relocation here to Galilee of the Gentiles is a picture of this fulfillment of the expansion of the kingdom to the Gentiles. That He will come and bring many to Himself. And so third and finally, repentance and the kingdom in verse 17. Our final verse here gives a brief summary of what Jesus preaches in these opening days of His public ministry. And His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because that's what John the Baptist said back in chapter 3, which summarized his message. Repentance is the turning away from sin and towards a new way of living in God's mercy and forgiveness. And notice as well that there is a reason here. A reason to repent is that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. People need to be ready for this kingdom by repenting and turning to God. Repentance then is a major emphasis in the forgiving grace of God, who is the one who makes repentance possible and is the one who forgives sin. There is no true repentance apart from the forgiveness of God. And that comes only because of what Christ has done. That we come to the God we have offended with our sins, and we rejoice that we know His mercy. As David writes in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And so, Jesus preaches repentance of sin and the forgiveness of God. As I noted a few weeks ago, theologian Louis Burkhoff defines the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as the rule of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners. That while God is king over all the earth, the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is used specifically to refer to those who know God's grace and have repented of sin and have trusted in the Lord and His promises of forgiveness in Christ and have entered into a right relationship with the King. I also noted back then that the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God does not specifically appear in the Old Testament, and so its appearance here marks the coming of the Messiah. And yet, while that term is not an Old Testament term, the ideas behind it certainly are found in the Old Testament, in the promise of the coming Messiah. We find an example of that in Daniel 2 and 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will put an end to all these kingdoms. But it is itself will endure forever. This was in Daniel's revealing the dream of the stone made without hands that crushed of the image of the worldly kingdoms. It is a picture of the Messiah who will come and will grow His kingdom and grow it and extend it to fill all the earth. And so the kingdom of God is the kingdom of the Messiah. And it is that great kingdom which will grow to fill the whole earth. And yet, once again, we're reminded that this isn't just about the big picture. It's also about the personal picture. The kingdom comes to individuals. And it is the Lord who will speak the gospel to individuals. And the Lord who makes people born again and gives them the faith to trust in Christ. And we embrace Christ and all that He has done as individuals who come to faith and repentance in Him and come to know Him personally. And so there is this call to repent and trust. But that has to be enacted by the individual to respond to that in God's grace, to embrace Christ and come into His kingdom. Colossians 1 says, "Give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." That as the gospel goes out and the power of God goes out, people in nations, but people, individuals, are rescued from the darkness and brought to know Jesus Christ and know His forgiveness. So what a powerful thing that is. What an amazing thing that is. We think of our own lives and the darkness of this world and the darkness of our own sins. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to us and illumined our souls that we can see Christ and embrace Him and the promises of the gospel and come to know what it is to be forgiven, know what it is to be adopted into the family of God, know what it is to be given life. So we rejoice here in this passage. Yes, that the gospel goes out to the Gentiles because we are the Gentiles. But we rejoice as well that the gospel has gone out to us individually. That we have heard the gospel. We have heard the call to repent. And by God's grace, He has worked in us faith to do that. May we rejoice in His grace to us to come into His kingdom, to know Him and His salvation. That He has come to us as light in a dark world, and that we now belong to Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We thank You and praise You for the light that is Jesus Christ. That He has come. And that He has come to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That He has come. And that His kingdom is growing and extending even now. We praise You and thank You for that. But we thank You as well for the ways in which You've brought us as individuals out of the darkness. That we by nature are fallen and sinful. That we by nature are dark and without light and without hope. And yet the Rescuer has come. And He has shone a light in our souls. And You have illumined the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would embrace Him and know reconciliation with You, the triune God, through what Christ has done for us, all by Your grace. And so we rejoice in the wonder and the greatness of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. And of being a part of Your kingdom. And we pray that as we rejoice in what You've done in us, that we would be prayerful and doing all that we can to bring the gospel to those around us who still sit in darkness. That You would use us by Your grace to extend Your kingdom for Your glory and for the salvation of many. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.